A brief note before we start the sermon. Very often, I don't remember to tell you all what version of the Bible I'm reading from. In the pews, you have the New Revised Standard Version. Often, I've been reading New Living Translation. Today, I've switched it up. I'm using the Contemporary English Bible, so you all have time to either just recognize that what you may follow along with in your pew Bibles might be different, to pull it up on whatever electronic device you have if you want to do that. First, though, I want to just sort of lead us from where we've been into where we are, and then we'll continue on. In these last weeks, we've been talking about the story of Jacob. When he was born, his twin brother was born immediately before him, Esau. And we talked about how when they were born, Jacob was sort of grabbing on to Esau's heel or ankle. We know that as they grew up, they didn't necessarily get along terribly well. They were very different children. And then that Esau was cheated by Jacob out of his birthright. Later on, we talked, in fact, last week about Jacob's sort of wedding situation, how he found the person that he wanted to marry, and in that culture, he had to work to earn the possibility of marrying the person he loved. That part of the story may not be familiar to some of us, maybe actually especially familiar to some of us. Then he ended up marrying, getting married, and then found out that he married the wrong girl. And we talked about how he responded to that, and then he married the right girl, and then both of them had female servants, and the way all of that went. And then all the children that these four women had for Jacob, and then all of this. And it just seems like a pretty tumultuous life. Now, one of the things that I don't think we talked about is where Jacob got his name. Does anybody know how Jacob got the name Jacob, like what it means? If you were in last service, that's okay. You can say it. Yeah, he was hanging on to his brother's foot, right, at the time that he was born. So his name basically means grabber. He's one who grabs at stuff. And if you look at Jacob's life, he's grabbed onto a lot of stuff. He grabbed his brother's birthright, his father's blessing. He grabbed four women, two of whom he was married to, and two of whom were servants of the ones he was married to. He grabbed a bunch of his father-in-law's riches and livestock, cheated his father-in-law out of a bunch of stuff. And as it has turned out, he's now having to deal with the natural consequences. Now, I talk to my children about natural consequences. And how the natural consequences are something are very different from the consequences that I give, right? If you, just pausing for a second, right? Nothing happened at the parsonage. All the windows are fine. Okay, so if I say to my son, you can't throw a ball against the house without understanding the possibility that you could throw the ball through a window, that would be a natural consequence. The window gets broken, right? The consequence I give means you can't play Wii for a while. Right? So Jacob is dealing with some natural consequences. And one of the natural consequences about this pretty extreme narcissism, right? If we think about Jacob, really that's what's going on, right? It's this extreme narcissism, this self-centered nature of mine. Me. Jacob. Well, maybe you know some other people like that. And Jacob is dealing with the reality that a lot of people are really, really upset with him. And one of the people who's the most upset with him, and frankly it seems like maybe he has the right to, is his brother Esau. And Jacob is really worried that his brother wants to kill him. And he's not far off. And so he... Now, you guys are looking at each other. You guys understand sibling rivalry. I understand sibling rivalry, too. But you guys aren't ever that way with each other, are you? There was a pause before they answered that. You're not usually like that. Okay, good. I, as an older brother, and I have two younger sisters, I understand sibling rivalry. And there were times we got along and times that we didn't get along, and maybe more of one than the other. But we never got that far. Jacob is legitimately fearful that his brother wants to kill him. And so he sort of works out this elaborate thing. It seems like Jacob is like, I've probably done it wrong. And so he sort of works out this sort of payment in terms of, you know, livestock and all this stuff that he sort of, servants and things that he sort of sends in Esau's way. And then, and we'll get into the scripture here. This is out of the book of Genesis. He gets into this sending his family and the rest of what he owns off to safety. And so here we'll start with the book of Genesis. This is the 32nd chapter, and I'll start with verse 22. Jacob got up during the night, took his two wives, his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the Jabbok River's shallow water. He took them and everything that belonged to him, and he helped them cross the river. But Jacob stayed apart by himself. And a man wrestled with him until dawn broke. When the man saw that he couldn't defeat Jacob, he grabbed Jacob's thigh and tore a muscle in Jacob's thigh as he wrestled with him. A lot of translations talk about knocking his hip out of socket. Right? This all sounds familiar to you, yes? The night that Jacob wrestled with someone? Okay, good. All right. But Jacob said, I won't let you go until you bless me. He's got that grabbing nature again, doesn't he? He's continuing to grab. I want a blessing. So the person he's wrestling with, he says to Jacob, well, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name won't be Jacob any longer, but Israel. We often say it, Israel. Because you struggled with God and with men and won. Now, Israel can also mean God's struggles or one who struggles with God or face of God. The Hebrew's a little unclear. From the context, there's wrestling that happens. Right? Wrestling with God. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But Jacob says, tell me your name. Now, it's interesting, in the cultural context, to know someone's name gives you a little bit of power over them. It gives you some control. So he wants to know his name, but he said, why do you ask for my name? And he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, because I've seen God face to face, and my life has been saved. Now, I like that imagery of wrestling with God. Now, this could be a story that just illustrates the nature of wrestling with God, right? Jewish storytellers are amazing. And maybe if you've ever met an old Jewish woman or an old Jewish man who has that wonderful way of telling stories. And so this could be that. And it could be a literal thing of someone wrestling with God. Whether you take it literally or figuratively, ask yourself this, have I ever wrestled with God? I think the answer might be that you have. I know I have. Wrestling with something that God wants us to do. Wrestling with interacting with the world in a way that God calls us to interact with the world. Living in a way that might be different or easier than the way we might want to live. Giving up something that might be temptation for us. Changing a way of living. Maybe some deeper kind of wrestling. Consider how you have wrestled with God and how you have been changed. See, Jacob changes. His name is changed. He walks with a limp from now on. And ask yourself, have I, in the way that I have wrestled with God, have I been transformed? Do I walk this road of faith a different way? You may be wrestling with God now, and it seems like all throughout our Bibles, there are prophets and people who wrestle with God. My favorite, and I've talked to you about him before, my favorite's Moses. Right? How does he wrestle with God when he runs into the burning bush? He makes up every excuse in the book. I don't speak in public very well. I stutter a little bit. Nobody's going to believe me. Right? The way he sort of grasps at straws is the way I read that story. I like the story of Saul, who has this transformative experience where he's blinded and then he is able to see. And perhaps you may understand that in the way that you have wrestled with God, because I know it's this way for me, ask yourself, when I have wrestled with God, have I been transformed in a way that I see the world differently. In a way that my vision has perhaps been cleared, or at least broadened, widened. Because I think that sometimes we can look at the world in such a way that we don't understand the deep and pervasive way that God is present and at work. I think that God works miracles in the world that we don't often pay attention to. I think it happens all the time. And perhaps after those times where we've experienced wrestling, we might have better vision to see some of those miraculous things. I remember when our children were born, and I think both of those, bless you, I think both of those were miraculous times. But I think, well, honestly, I think that's an easy one to pick out, because I think that there are often even more miracles. I was sharing with someone today that that Beth and I got California license plates on one of our cars, and so we have California driver's licenses now after our move back to Nebraska. We had to make an appointment at the DMV because I'm told that's the best way to do it. It took us 2 hours. Even though we made an appointment, we were in the DMV for 2 hours. Right? Now, we can look at that a couple ways. One, man, we were there for 2 hours. Number two was, I sort of think it's a miracle to get out of the DMV in only 2 hours. Related to that, our wonderful, wonderful neighbor who Beth met like 10 seconds before we left, I think, watched our kids for all of those 2 hours because she's like, you can't take these kids to the DMV for 2 hours. It was wonderful. I think that might be a miracle too. Beth is over here. You may name this a miracle. I planned a date and everything went well and it was wonderful and romantic. So you may name that as a miracle. I don't do that very well. We rode the trolley and had a wonderful experience. That might be a miracle. And we didn't get lost. Also a miracle. We had the great opportunity to go to the Summer Pops, the San Diego Symphony Summer Pops. It was Friday. Ellis Hall is a Motown singer who studied under Ray Charles. And it was amazing. The symphony did some stuff for the first half, and then Ellis came out backed up by the symphony. We were there with Ken, with Mark Berry, Pat and Leanne Walker were there, and there were some other folks there who we saw from sort of a distance. And it was wonderful, and I want to tell you that I saw some miracles Friday night. Aside from the trolley. Good. One of those miracles was, if you don't know anything about Ellis Hall, Ellis is blind. He had a grand piano and a Yamaha keyboard and a Hammond organ set up. The first miracle is he got good sounds out of a Yamaha, and I'm a Roland guy. So if you don't know keyboards, that's like a Nikon Canon. Okay? Good. Wow, you guys are quiet today. I need to tell some jokes. We good? No. All right. We'll move on. The Hammond organ. If you don't know the sound of a Hammond organ, it's amazing. And Ellis got some sounds out of that Hammond that I haven't even heard before. And he's doing it. He's got two levels of keys on this Hammond. He's got all these sliders and knobs and things. And he works it like a master. And he does it without seeing a thing. The way he would run this Yamaha or this grand piano, and his vocal control and his vocal range, truly miraculous. I've never heard somebody sing the way Ellis Hall sings. It was beautiful. I think it's a sign of God's presence and power and God's miraculous nature. But there's something that I liked even more that night. You see, as we're sitting and it's near the end of the concert, and it's a particularly quiet. Ellis is up there playing this bluesy Motown, awesome, slower song. And it's beautiful. And I see a guy coming from my right, stage left, and sort of stumbling across the front. And it seems pretty obvious he's had a good time tonight. He's drunk. And he's stumbling across, and he ends up sitting in a chair just to our right. When the people who were sitting there just left to go to the bathroom and were on the way back. And so they get back, and he gets up out of his seat, and he's talking to Ellis the whole time that Ellis is trying to sing, right? He's in the front row talking to Ellis while Ellis is trying to sing. And he ends up moving off over to this sort of corner at the far side of the stage. And of course, because he's at the corner, he has to yell louder so that Ellis can hear him. And it's this slow and wonderful song. And I think everybody in the venue who was nearby or could see what was happening was probably thinking the same thing. Somebody has to do something about this guy. And thankfully, somebody did. Now, I was a little afraid that it would be somebody, you know, maybe my size, to get up and forcefully or somewhat gently maybe lead him off away so he's not disturbing all of us good people who are paying attention the right way. And here's what somebody did instead. You see, a woman came from a few rows back, and she came, and it looked like she talked to him for a minute, and then she started to dance with him. She started to dance with him to this beautiful music. That is a miracle. Somebody could have thrown him roughly out, and instead, she danced with the guy that everybody else wished would just leave. She danced with him. Now, we often look at miracles thinking that they must be some kind of big and flashy thing. And ask yourself, have I wrestled with God to the point that my eyes have been opened, that I have been changed and transformed so that I can see God's good work every single day? And am I willing to participate in a miracle? Am I willing to get up and to dance with the guy that everybody else wishes would just leave? Our gospel lesson today talks about a miracle, and I hope that we can look at it in a way that might be recognizing that we too can participate in miracles. I'm going to read from the Gospel of Matthew, the 14th chapter. I'll start with verse 13. What's happened immediately before this scripture is that John the Baptist has been killed. So Jesus heard about John, and he withdrew to a boat to a deserted place by himself. When the crowds learned this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When Jesus arrived and saw a large crowd, he had compassion for them and healed those who were sick. That evening, his disciples came and said to him, "This is an isolated place and it's getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "There's no need to send them away. You give them something to eat." Now, can you imagine the disciples wrestling then? You want me to do what? I didn't bring any food with me. Are you sure you will feed them? You know how many people there are out there? I didn't bring a truck. I don't own a catering business. You sure you want us to? Did I hear you right? They're struggling. They're wrestling. They replied, "We had nothing here except 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus said, "Bring him here to me." He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish, and he looked up to heaven. He blessed them and broke the loaves apart and gave them to his disciples when the disciples gave them to the crowds. Everyone ate until they were full, and they filled 12 baskets with the leftovers. About 5,000 men, plus women and children, had eaten. And we like to look at that story as this symbol of Jesus' divine power. And I'm not saying that didn't happen. I'm saying that there are many layers to Scripture, and there might be another way that we can look at it. A friend of mine told me about a miracle he saw once. He was at an annual conference, right? A gathering of Methodist representatives from a number of different places. Some of you have been to our annual conference. You'll see in this next newsletter, if you haven't already received it, a short report about this last annual conference. There's lots of things that happen, and among that are important worship services, a sharing of communion. If you have been to annual conference, one of the most miraculous things you may know is the sound of a whole bunch of people, especially clergy, singing some of the good old hymns. It sounds amazing. This particular annual conference, it was at the communion service. And it was a big place, and there were, you know, well over 1,000 people there. And there was a big communion table up front, and it was loaded down with all different kinds of bread, and then there were people down front serving that bread and that juice. And then every once in a while, you know, a runner would come and grab another piece of bread and bring it down as more and more people came down the aisle. Now, my friend was an usher, and he was up in a balcony, and he was watching all of this happen. And as he watched, one of the things he saw was that the bread on the table was beginning to disappear. There were a lot of people there, a lot of people wishing to celebrate communion. And I don't know if the people up there were given, you know, particularly large chunks of bread. That's what Ron likes to get when he's playing the organ, is we give him a big chunk to try to chew through while he's playing. Maybe that's what was happening. I don't know. I'm not sure. But the bread was disappearing, and it became clear that there wasn't going to be enough bread for everyone to receive communion. But then here's what he saw. You see, he began to focus less at the front and on the people. And he saw that people were getting up and leaving out a side or a back door. And they would go out. They'd be gone for a little while. Then they'd come back in, and it seemed perhaps they were getting their lunch out of their car. And they would take the bread and very discreetly bring it up and place it on the table. So that each time one of those runners would come up, because they were running low on bread to take more to those who were receiving communion, there was enough bread on the table so that everyone might receive communion. And the way my friend describes that story, he says, I saw a miracle. And I agree with him. I think he saw a miracle. Now, however we read the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, if we read it as Jesus performing some divine and miraculous supernatural work, great. But another way to look at it is this. What if, with those 5,000 men plus women and children, who live in a country that's occupied by the Roman army, who is so overtaxed that they hate anyone with the title tax collector, what if these are the people who are willing to share what they brought with everyone who was there? Such that there are 12 baskets of leftovers. Is that any less of a miracle? I don't think so. And it's a miracle that the people participate in. We all wrestle with God. I think it's a natural thing. And in that wrestling, I believe that we are transformed and called into a wider vision of seeing God's work being done, and then called even further and deeper into participating in the miracles that happen every day. Yes, we wrestle, and we're transformed, and we're fed, and we're empowered so that we might be the ones who get up and dance with the one that nobody wishes was there. Let us together participate in God's miracles. Amen. Holy God, thank you for the opportunity to struggle and wrestle with you. Thank you for challenging us. Thank you for moving us out of our comfort zone to help us recognize that comfortable is not where you call us to be. God, remind us that even in the struggles and the trials and the wrestling, that you give us strength. That you mark us with your love and your peace. Help us to remind us that you embrace us and call us out of darkness and into light. And help us, when the world seems darkest, to turn to you. We lift up the names of those who are ill or injured, in need of healing in body, mind, and spirit. We lift up those places where there is violence. Violence to oneself, violence between individuals or groups or nation against nation. We lift up the leaders of this world in your church. Call us all to be the hands of your miraculous work each and every day. And give us the strength to join in that good work.